thank you for this opportunity to come back and be with you again this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, we've come again to hear your word. And some of us may be eager, but most of us are likely tired or distracted. Some of us may be bitter, resentful, resistant, or full of doubt. And yet you are present and at work among us. You remain as much with us as when Jesus walked this earth. You are always at work through your word, building your kingdom, because your word never fails. So, Lord, send your spirit to awaken us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see your presence with us this morning through your word. Amen. Our text this morning will be Exodus. I'll actually start at the end of chapter 2. So Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and I will go through verse 12 of chapter 3, the burning bush. Our text this morning comes early in the book of Exodus. It's early in the story of God's liberation of his people from the bonds of slavery. And most of you, I'm sure, know the context around it. At this point in redemptive history, God has called Abraham out of Ur. He has made a covenant with him. He will have a son, and his descendants through this son will become a great nation, and that nation will receive a promised land. And ultimately, through that nation, all the families of the earth will be blessed through Christ. And at this point where our passage picks up, these promises are partially fulfilled. Abraham's descendants are indeed now a great nation, Israel. They've become very large, very numerous. But the problem is that they've become so large and so numerous that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, feels threatened by them and has enslaved them in order to keep them under his thumb. And so here they are living under oppression, living in slavery, living under Pharaoh's whip, and calling out to God for help. And that's where our passage picks up, Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Amen. Think for a moment about where man's interactions with God begin. What's the foundation of that relationship? When you think about your faith, or when you think about Christianity in general, what is the first idea or the first principle that comes to mind? I once heard a preacher talk about, and this was many years ago, I don't remember the medium or who it was or anything about it, but it stuck with me. This preacher talked about how he was convinced that the most foundational role of the church in our society today or ever was to preach hard enough against sin that people would stop doing it. And he said his main priority every Sunday was to rail against sin so that people would come to hate it and would stop doing it. See, this preacher apparently believed that the first principle of our interaction with God is God's hatred of and anger toward our sin. And that really what we all need to do is try harder and harder to stop doing the things that God hates. That seemed to be what this preacher believed. Now, if we were to narrow our focus to just the Old Testament, so just think of the Old Testament now and ask yourself the same question. What is the first principle of God's interaction with man? Probably even more of us would say that the Old Testament is really about a God who hates sin and just punishes his people when they do it. That is the popular caricature, at least. And there is a hint of truth in this, more than a hint. God does hate sin, and he does discipline his people with a fatherly discipline so that they may learn not to sin. But our text this morning, which is one of the major defining moments of the Old Testament, one of the major defining moments of redemptive history, shows us something quite different from this emphasis. It shows us a God who sees a people in their suffering, who sees them in their weakness, and how he desires to be with them nonetheless. That's what we see in the text. It begins with a God who loves. So that to answer that question, what is the first principle of our faith, the first concept that comes into play and man's interactions with God? The answer is that it begins with a God who loves, a God who moves towards his people and initiates and keeps his promises to them in covenant faithfulness. Most of chapter 2 of Exodus, which came just before the passage we read, focused on how God has begun to unfold a plan for the deliverance of his people through Moses' birth and flight from Egypt and arrival in Midian. And at this point, he looks like a rather tragic figure, to be honest. He's gone from Pharaoh's court to a lowly shepherd in the desert. And while this looks like a disaster for Moses, it is all God's work in preparation for shaping Moses to deliver his people. He brought him low on purpose. The very end of chapter 2, which we started with, where our passage begins, reminds us of God's unfailing intentions toward his people. Again, in verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God saw, and God knew. God's people suffer. They cry out for deliverance, and they have been doing so for hundreds of years at this point. They have no priesthood, no temple, nothing to mediate their relationship with God, nothing to represent God's presence among them. All their time is taken up in manual labor. Surely God seemed far off to them as they endured this enslavement. Yet despite appearances, God is not far off. He heard their groaning, and in fact, he has already been at work through Moses to prepare their deliverance. And specifically, the text says that God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Hebrew word for remember here carries a connotation not just of something being brought back to mind, something in the past that you're remembering, but a connotation of preparation for action. It is remembering for the purpose of taking action. All that follows in chapter 3 is driven by the covenant that he remembered with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's interesting throughout Exodus, if you've read it recently, we read again and again that God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or as the God of the Hebrews, or as the God of your fathers, as he does here with Moses. He's making himself known as the one who makes and keeps covenants. There's significance in this title. He's making himself known as the one who ties himself to his people without any obligation to do so. He binds himself with a promise to a people who are not particularly noteworthy, not particularly powerful, and certainly not particularly faithful. But he does so because he determined to love them, not because of anything good in them, but because of who he is in himself. And when these, his covenant people, suffer, he sees and he hears and he knows. And this is not a knowing of mere knowledge, but a knowing of deep personal connection. It's the same sense in which God knew us before the foundation of the earth in Ephesians 2. It's not just a knowing of somebody, but a knowing of somebody intimately. It's a knowing as spouses know each other in a way that acquaintances simply do not. Why God makes himself known to anybody, much less to an unnoteworthy people like this, is the greatest mystery of the universe. But it's also the most trustworthy fact in the universe, because it rests not on anything in us or on our faithfulness, or on our circumstances, or on our emotions, but it rests on God's unchanging character, the only truly unchanging thing in this universe. It is sovereign love that drives all of God's interactions with men. Sovereign love. In fact, this transcendent, unchanging God moving towards and tying himself to a people out of love is the heart of the gospel. It's the theme that unites all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Because ultimately he draws nearest to us, and he knows our suffering most intimately when he himself becomes a man in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. when God himself becomes man and puts on the weakness and the limitations of flesh. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The gospel is, in its essence, God drawing near to us in order to unite himself to us. He does this solely out of sovereign love, not because of any good thing in us. So all that follows in Exodus chapter 3, this unfolding conversation at the burning bush, is God's unfolding active remembrance of his covenant promises to his people. It is his hearing and his knowing and his remembering and his seeing as applied to Israel. And as such, it's a shadowy precursor of our deliverance in Christ. Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.'" We've already seen that God has been preparing Moses as a deliverer, but now his remembrance has brought him to physically and audibly interject himself into the life of Moses and into Israel and into the world as a whole, in fact. He appears as a burning bush that miraculously is not consumed. And obviously, this gets Moses' attention. Now, if you're like me, over the years, as you've read this passage and as you've heard this story over and over again, and as you've heard, in fact, other passages throughout the Bible that talks about miraculous signs and wonders, you might think, well, yeah, I guess it did get Moses' attention. That would get my attention too. In fact, if I saw such a thing, it would help me to believe. I would truly be different. I would truly believe. All my doubts would be wiped away if I saw something miraculous like that. I would know beyond any doubt that God is real and that he is who he says he is. Why doesn't God just give me a physical or audible or miraculous sign like that? And sometimes his apparent silence, especially if we're suffering, feeds into our doubts. But the truth is that if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, God's gospel has come to us in the ultimate burning bush, the burning bush par excellence, the written word of God. The Bible is the ultimate intervention of God into human history, greater than any burning bush. It is so because it is the word of Christ. It is the revelation of Christ, God become man. All of it. It is the testimony, the revelation of Christ to us through the Spirit. The Old Testament points to him in the future, and the New Testament is the word delivered to us through his apostles, who are eyewitnesses of this event. We may be tempted to think that the Bible is just a tool by which we can learn some historical facts. It's a history book like so many other history books that we may have encountered, as though it were just a textbook. We may be tempted to think that we are to use it as just a source of information about this great intervention of God into human history. But this is not how the apostles themselves saw it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter tells us, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now he's talking here, Peter's talking here about the transfiguration of Jesus, when Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain and saw Jesus along with Moses and Elijah in all of His glory. James and John audibly heard the voice of God validate Jesus' divinity at that point. But Peter goes on, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men speak from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Well, that's a lot, but what I want you to see here is that Peter sees the word of Christ that he delivered to the church to be even more reliable, more powerful, more effective, more miraculous than even the event of the transfiguration that Peter saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. The Bible is more than even that, according to Peter. We have easy access every day to the most sure, the most complete, and the most powerful act of God, His Word, which far surpasses any burning bush or miraculous sign. It is the most powerful because it is the Word of Christ given by the Spirit, given that we might see God with us. Although it is not a miraculous, it does not appear to us through miraculous means, it is nonetheless God speaking, just like He spoke through the burning bush. It is through His Word that God not only provides information, but actually moves towards us and changes us, through which He calls out His covenant people, through which He unites us to Him and makes us His own. That's why the Word of God is living and active, because the Spirit acts through it. Just as He spoke creation into existence with His words, He speaks His church into existence with His words. It's an act of recreation. We have more reason to be astounded by the presence of God's Word with us than Moses did when he saw this burning bush in the desert. So now back to the text. We're in verse 4. Moses has seen the bush and is moving towards it, and now the Lord speaks to him. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So we've talked about God's sovereign love and desire to draw near to His people. We've talked about how he breaks into history through this burning bush and through, more significantly, his word. But as Moses draws near to God here, God first makes it known that there is, in fact, a problem. There is a gulf between them. The gulf between the holy and the unholy, between the creator and the flawed creature. Take off your shoes, Moses. You're on holy ground. And then Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses, just like you and I, has a holiness problem when we come before the presence of God. Just like Isaiah declared when he came into God's presence in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What hope do I have?" So not only is there this holiness problem, this lack of holiness problem, but consider also the other practical aspects of Moses' life up to this point. He has been brought very low, as I mentioned earlier. He was the adopted grandchild of Pharaoh, raised in his court according to all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had every advantage in life. And yet, in a moment of passion, he kills an Egyptian taskmaster. Now Pharaoh tries to kill him, and he must flee. So he's hiding here in Midian, forced to work as a shepherd, which ironically was a profession that was profoundly looked down upon by the Egyptians. He's in the lowest of the low. He himself probably viewed his own situation with humility, with disgust. How did I wind up here? He's lost everything. He's hiding. He's a shepherd. And now he finds himself in the presence of true holiness, unexpectedly, with his own lack of holiness exposed. And all he can do is hide. And so it comes as no surprise that when God makes his intentions known, starting in verse 7, about how he intends to use Moses to bring out his people and to take them to a promised land, Moses' response in verse 11 is, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Israel and out of Egypt?" But Moses has one key thing going for him here. It actually has nothing to do with Moses himself. There is one factor that matters that's going to equip this person who has been brought low and who now stands in the presence of a holy God. There's one factor that matters in him accomplishing the task that's been given to him. It's this very next sentence. God says, "But I will be with you." But I will be with you. Despite your lack of holiness, Moses, and your apparent weaknesses and limitations, which aren't just apparent, they're real, I have determined to love a people. And I have made promises to them that I am now fulfilling. And I have called you as my tool for doing this. I have bound myself to this people, and so I will be near to you because of who I am, because of my purposes, not because of who you are. Again, this right here is the essence of the gospel. The gospel all over the pages of the Old Testament. Later with Jesus, God will resolve this holiness problem by taking our sin upon himself and giving us his own righteousness. And it is through Jesus that we are given the enjoyment of God's presence directly. God with us, just like he's with Moses here. Adoption into God's family. It's the same promise that Christ himself gave us in the very last sentence of Matthew. "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's with us because of Christ, just like he was with Moses. And God goes on in verse 12, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. This will be a sign, not this burning bush, not the miraculous judgments that I'm going to bring against Egypt as I send the plagues on them, not even the crossing of the Red Sea, but the sign will be, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The sign that I am with you will be that you will serve me here. Validation of my presence with you, Moses, and my mission for you will come not from the great signs and wonders that I am about to do, but from the fact that you will learn to serve me, from the fact that you will learn to be my children. You will learn what it means to be my people through the laws that I will give you on this mountain. You will become for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, my treasured possession, as we see later in Exodus 19. The thought here is that I will deliver you, and then in the safety and freedom of being mine, in the freedom of your deliverance, you will learn to live as my people. This is how you will know that I'm among you. How do we know that God has delivered us? Like individually, not just Moses, but how do we know that God has delivered us? And how do we know that God is forming and at work in his church? The answer is that he begins to change us. He begins to make us his through and through. From the inside out, he begins to make us his children. So to wrap this up, God knows his elect, those who are his elect in love from before the foundations of the world. And God delivered us from the condemnation of our sin. He draws us through his word, and God is with us like he was with Moses. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And so what do we do with it? Like what's the application, as they teach you in preaching classes? Well, application's real straightforward. It's real straightforward, and it's not practical. The application is to rest and receive. Rest and receive. Rest and receive this gospel. Rest and receive the sovereign love that God has demonstrated to you through Christ. That's our fundamental response. That's our application. That's what faith is. And it's this sort of faith that will lead you and ground you and enable you for a life of repentance and obedience and growing love towards God and man. Remember the story in which you live. God has loved his people from eternity past. He moves towards his people. He delivered his people. He is with us. He is ours, and we are his. This is the story of the Exodus, the whole Old Testament. And this is the story of Jesus. At the end, in the consummation and renewal of all things, he will give us ultimate deliverance and draw us into his eternal presence. In the meantime, we're called to navigate life in wisdom, to endure with patience, humility, and dependence and hope, because we know that at the ultimate end of all things is God's deliverance. Let me pray for us. Lord, remind us, teach us, bury deep down in our hearts the truth that you see us just as you saw your people Israel. Remind us that you know us. We need to know that our troubles are not forgotten, that you see how our pasts stay with us, that you see the abiding sin and weakness that remains in us, and that you see the external forces that bind us even now. Lord, help us to believe your promise that you have and will deliver us. You will free us from the brokenness in us, in others, and in creation. Lord, remind us that you are present with us. And may this confidence fill us with love for others, hope, joy, and all the fruits of the Spirit. Amen.